So we're talking this morning just to give an update to you all on the last month's meeting of the Presbytery of the South. And I was thinking all week, and really for the last couple of weeks leading up to this, how strange it is to do a presbytery update a month later. It just feels a little strange to me. It's been a long time. I had to go back over my notes and refresh myself. But then on the way here this morning, I was thinking, actually, I think it's perfect. And I'll tell you why a little bit. Pastor Sharp just concluded last week preaching through Acts. And these last few weeks in Acts have been very encouraging to me. And I've shared this with some, I think, but considering the promises of Christ to his church and how we see that played out through the book of Acts, beginning as Jesus ascends and then tells the apostles to wait. They wait and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then they go forth. And they share the gospel and proclaim the name of Christ and the kingdom. And the kingdom grows. So I want to read a few passages of scripture here to begin. And I think this really sets the stage and helps us see what we are doing. As a particular church at Calvary, as the regional church in the Presbytery of the South. So I want to do that and then talk a little bit about what presbytery is. Especially as Presbyterians, what that means and how we see that in action. And in the work and the meeting of the presbytery that we're going to talk about. So quickly, just a few passages. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So that's at the point of Christ's ascension. And then as we heard last week, Acts, the end of the book of Acts, after Paul has been through a great journey, he's been opposed by civil leaders, by church leaders among the Jews. He's been beset by storms, literal storms on the seas. And Pastor Sharp mentioned in his preaching on these passages that the storm in Scripture, the seas carry some picture and symbolism for us through Scripture of things that are chaotic and powerful and beyond our control. So we see Paul, not to be too dogmatic about this point, but we see Paul being beset by a storm at sea, and yet God carries him through. We see him land on an island, and he's confronted with the superstition and disbelief of pagans on the island. Later, he's rejected by the Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh in Rome. And yet at the end of Acts, we read this. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So after all of these difficulties, after all of these troubles and things confronting him, delaying him, that to the outward eye seem like great obstacles. To Christ, they are no obstacle because he has promised his church at the Great Commission and throughout Scripture that he will be with us. He will be with his church to the end of the age. That's how we see Acts closing. And then I want to read, now as we consider the presbytery, we don't carry, I was talking with Tim Carr yesterday, we were together yesterday and heard we were talking about the idea of apostolic succession. We don't have apostolic succession in that we have some power or authority from the apostles carrying forward, but the apostles laid a foundation. The prophets and the apostles laid a foundation for the church that we now, as the church of Jesus Christ, are building upon. and being built upon, to use language of Scripture. Christ is building us as believers on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And he gives particular gifts and offices to his church in order to do that. So in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul's talking about the unity of the body and how we are called out of where we were before into the body of Christ. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And there's a lot there. You can think about the promise that Christ, after subduing all his enemies, will build for himself a dwelling place. We see that typified with Solomon building the temple. He says, David, my father, was a man of war, and he had to put all his enemies under his feet. But now that we are in a time of peace, I'm going to build a dwelling place for God. Solomon was, in a way, a type of Christ. Christ himself being a better son of David, the true son of David, who would finally and fully put all his enemies under his feet, and then fully and finally and perfectly build a dwelling place for God. That dwelling place for God is the church, the temple of God. The very dwelling place of God is the church. And that's what's happening now in the church, in the age of the church, in the New Testament age. We are being built up. Ephesians 4. Let's see. Starting at verse 11. And he himself, that being Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So that's the particular gifting and calling that Christ gives to the church in particular ways to church officers, to teachers, to elders, to ministers, but also to the whole body. This gift is given to the whole body to edify one another, to build one another up in love. And that's the primary foundation for what we see and what we believe as Presbyterians to be the form of our government. And the purpose of that form, that we are given officers, elders, particular ministers to particular bodies of churches, to build up the saints, to build up that household of God. So then turning a little bit to what is the presbytery. The presbytery and the model of government that we have, a plurality of elders that govern, is the mark, the distinguishing feature of Presbyterian churches, that it is ruled by elders, by presbyters. That's where we get the word Presbyterian. Comes from the Greek word presbyter, or presbyteros, or something like that. I can't remember exactly, but we get the word presbyter, presbytery, from that idea, that elders or presbyters rule the church. So we have the kind of a layered form of that. We have the local church with its ruling session, ruling elders. We have the regional church across a distinct geographic region that made up of particular members or particular congregations are members of the regional church. And that is ruled by all of the members of the presbytery, that being kind of like a session over the entire regional church. And so the way that we operate, one minister from every particular church, and at least, well, every ordained minister, and then one elder can be commissioned from each church to come together in the presbytery meeting and do the business of the church. But I want to read a little bit from our form of government in chapter 14. It says that a regional church consists of all the members of the local congregations and the ministers within a certain district. So we all are members not only of the local church at Calvary, but we are members of the regional church in the Presbytery of the South. It says that the presbytery is the governing body of a regional church. So presbytery is not the regional church. Presbytery is the governing body over the regional church. So kind of like the session to a particular church is the presbytery to the regional church. And then back a little bit, dealing with governing assemblies. So all the governing assemblies, the session, the presbytery, and the general assembly, which is over the entire denomination, as a kind of session over the entire denomination. All the governing assemblies have certain characteristics. This is the form of government, chapter 12. And again, these are principles that are derived from Scripture and have a basis in Scripture in why we organize our church the way we do. All governing assemblies have the same kinds of rights and powers. These are to be used to maintain truth and righteousness and to oppose erroneous opinions and sinful practices that threaten the purity, peace, or progress of the church. And then particularly it says the presbytery has exclusive original jurisdiction over what is common to the ministers, sessions, and the church within a prescribed region. So there are things that our church has particular jurisdiction over, and there are things that the presbytery has particular jurisdiction over it. So certain questions that might come up, the presbytery would deal with, whether matters of order or administrative matters or matters of discipline.
John?
Yes?
Could you define what a session is?
I defined it as the ruling body over a local congregation.
Okay.
I think I said that, but maybe not exactly. But yeah, the session is the ruling body of a local church, a particular church. And then the presbytery is the ruling body over the regional church. So would you add anything to that? Okay, very good. All right, so that's what presbytery is. So that's what happened a month ago here. And on that note, again, we've expressed it, but I want to express it again. We, as the session, want to thank everyone who was involved in helping with hospitality, making that happen. We had so many people contribute and help, whether with food or serving or cleaning or housing folks or just being available to do any of those things. We're thankful for all of you. It was a wonderful weekend. We heard many, many compliments many of the presbyters expressed thanks to our church for the work that you all did, and we were very, very proud in good ways. Paul talks about boasting in the body of believers, not because we are so great, but because Christ is working through us and taking care of his church through us, and he did that through you all, and we are very thankful and thankful to God and Christ that he used us and used you in that way to be a blessing to the regional church and to the presbytery. So we had a meeting, and we operate by some particular rules of order and meeting to keep things moving. And I won't bore with lots of the kind of more dry things that happened. The different committees gave reports. The Committee on Home Missions, the Committee on sessional records, many different committees that have particular work. One of the big ones being the committee on, the CNC committee.
Candidates
and credentials. I blanked on that. Candidates and credentials that oversees the ministers, those preaching the gospel, and oversees to ensure that only qualified men preach the gospel. We don't believe that just anyone is qualified to preach the gospel. And so the presbytery takes particular care over who is preaching in the churches, who is preaching the word, just as the session tries to take particular care over who is teaching the word here at Calvary. So there are important committees that do their work and then bring reports to report on the work and different things that are going on. I think the way I wanted to proceed is just to kind of hit some of the high points, some of the things we spent the most time on, or that I thought were the most significant, and those were that were there. You guys feel free to jump in if you want to add anything that I miss or want to add any details. Some of the notable things were, again, candidates and credentials, some of the things that happened there. Our friend Charles Williams, who has preached here at Calvary a number of times, he was received into the presbytery. He was formerly a member of a different presbytery. Did this go out?
Yeah.
Interesting. Battery might have died. I'll just talk loud. How about that? That's it. I don't know if it's going to work. I think it turned on, but I don't think it's transmitting much. I don't know. Let's see if we can troubleshoot this. Just open.
Yeah, I think it's just going to...
Oh, oops, this one.
There we go. Takes two of them. I'll just put two of them in and see what we can do here.
Okay.
This one goes here.
One replacement battery. Two replacement batteries.
Let's try it.
All right. Testing. Hey. All right, we're back. Now the technology's been resolved. We can function again. Just kidding. I could have talked loud, but this helps. So we had two ministers either join or rejoin our presbytery, one being Charles Williams, who we've had preach here several times now, and one being Eric Watkins, who was in our presbytery and then has been in California for a while, and he is now back in our presbytery. And one thing that I hadn't gotten to see before was even transfer of credentials, even ministers transferring into our presbytery who have been duly ordained, examined, ordained, passed their ordination exams. They are to be examined again when they come into a different presbytery. When their credentials transfer, there is an examination. It wasn't quite as rigorous as an ordination exam might be, but there are certain questions. Both of them are asked whether any of their views or convictions have changed since the time they were ordained. And then certain questions, the presbyters, ministers, and elders have the opportunity to question them on certain things after the committee examined them on certain doctrinal things, matters of faith or practice, doctrine or life, things they were examined to ensure, again, that only qualified men are admitted to the presbytery and authorized to preach the gospel. So that was an encouragement to me that the presbytery takes care and does that work with care. So Charles Williams was received and transferred into our presbytery, so he's now in our presbytery, a member of our presbytery, and Eric Watkins as well. And Charles Williams right now is a minister without a call. And Eric Watkins was called as an evangelist in the Daytona area, in Volusia County. So he was called as an evangelist. He has some other duties, and it's kind of a unique call that he has some other duties at the seminary of, the Mid-America Seminary? Mid-America Reform Seminary in the Midwest. He has some duties there. He's also an evangelist for that presbytery and also teaches at the seminary there. So he's kind of splitting some of his responsibilities, but he will be in the Daytona area looking to evangelize and see whether we might be able to, as a presbytery, plant a church there in the coming years will be the goal and the prayer. So that's exciting that he'll be working there. We also had one licensure exam of Tyler Frere, who I believe has a connection to y'all. Is that right? If I remember right.
RBC.
To RBC, yeah. And your son was
his roommate.
Not to, you know, out y'all or anything like that. But I thought that was a fascinating connection I learned afterwards. You know, that a member of our church, they're have a personal connection to somebody who's now a licentiate. So he's licensed to preach in our presbytery, which is exciting. So he gave a specimen sermon so that all the presbyters could hear him preach to assess his gifting to preach. And then he was examined for licensure. So there's different kind of phases of examination. And we saw a couple of them at presbytery, which was exciting. His was an exam for licensure, so it's kind of the second. There's first an exam to be taken under care. There's examination of a doctrine in life, some kind of general questions for a man to be taken under care. So the presbytery takes an interest in a young man who's expressed interest in pursuing seminary, pursuing the ministry, and takes particular care. So they're checking in with him. They're keeping an eye on him. They're shepherding him in a way. And then second, a man would be licensed to preach. So that's a licensure exam. John, am I getting this mostly right? Would you add anything there? Kind of.
Well, licensure typically occurs during seminary as well. So you want to start preaching while you're in seminary, but you're still not quite at the end. But yeah, the first to occur in seminary, that's the only thing I would add.
Okay. Yeah, so during seminary, you're taken under care and licensed to preach. And then after seminary, once you're, once you receive a call, a man would be examined for ordination. And that's pretty rigorous. So there's kind of three phases to admit a man. Not only the formal education at seminary, ensuring that he has the proper training in the original languages and theology, things like that, but then is gifted in the right ways. And so the presbytery examines men for all of those things. That's why that committee, the Candidates and Credentials Committee, is very important to the work of the presbytery and the work of the church. So we had a man taken under care, Ben Allison. He will be pursuing seminary. I understood he's not in seminary right now. Maybe I'm not correct on that, but...
he's at Reformation Bible College.
Okay, so he's at Reformation Bible College. And then we had Tyler Frere, who I believe maybe has graduated RBC, but maybe he's still there. He was licensed. He went through a licensure exam. So that was some of the bigger, more time-consuming work that the presbytery did. Let's see. The other big thing to mention, and not we had one issue, not of discipline, but the presbytery was considering one of the churches, Sharon OPC in Hialeah. The congregation is very small. The session is very small and has been augmented once already to have a minister from another church help the minister because they don't have any elected and ordained elders. And so that church has seems to be struggling in different ways. And so the presbytery spent a good bit of time discussing how to communicate to them, to help them, to try to come alongside them, and what to do, and whether it's time to augment their session again. The presbytery needs permission from the church to do that. Because the presbytery doesn't just have domineering control over each church, but works with the church. And so is it time to augment that session again with another minister or ruling elder? Is it time to move that church to a mission status? So they would be, you could say, downgraded from a particularized church to a mission work, which would let the presbytery, it's not really a judgment on them, but it actually would be a help to them to let the presbytery take more particular care and more resources could go to that church in a more efficient way to build them up, to take care of them. And so there was some time spent there of how to communicate to that church, what decision to make. And ultimately, the presbytery decided to communicate to that church, basically let them decide how best should we serve you, but it's time to do something. One of those options to augment the session again, to move them to a mission status, or depending on their decision, whether to dissolve that congregation, considering that it's so small. So that took a lot of time. That was a more difficult conversation. Yes, Linda.
What does it mean to augment the session?
Thank you. To augment the session is to, if the session becomes so small that it can't do its work effectively, the presbytery can, with the church's permission, have another minister, or I believe another ruling elder, right? Or does it have to be a minister? I can't remember.
I'm sure it's either.
Pretty sure it's either. Can basically come and be a part of that session and help them with their decision making, help with the ruling of that church. And at different times, different particular churches, either through elders retiring or moving away, things like that, might fall down below the minimum number, according to our form of government, and need help, basically. So they would be augmented, someone come and help.
For those that remember Jim and Sandy Heemstra, that's exactly what he used to do, is go and help those kinds of congregations. They would move there and help them.
Great, yeah, so the Heemstras would do that. Thank you, Gileen, that's helpful. So we see...
The church has to have two elders.
Right, yes.
They only have one, that's when the augmentation occurs.
Yes, I believe that's correct.
Yeah.
Or is it three?
No.
It only has to have one elder. In other words, you can't just have a minister.
That's right.
You have to have at least one elder. But if you have a minister and an elder, you're properly constituted Presbyterian church. But if you only have a minister, then that will not fly. And at that point, you're either a mission work of the presbytery, or if you're an actual particularized church, it is a requirement of our book that you have one ruling elder in addition.
Yeah, it might be helpful to explain why that's the case. Because the pastor really is...
It almost seems self-evident, doesn't it? You don't want the pastor running the show, do you? I don't think the pastor really wants to either.
Well, the elders, correct me if I'm wrong, the elders are responsible for the church, and the pastor is an employee of the presbytery, technically.
Well, he's an employee of the church, but he's a member of the presbytery.
Right.
Not a member of the church.
Correct.
A member of the
right.
That's right.
Right. Yeah, that's why it's important, because the church must be, we believe according to Scripture, that a particular church should be ruled by elders, by a plurality of elders, and not some foreign body like, the Episcopal or even Roman Catholic Church, things like that. Not some outside body governing the church and ruling it, but men from within the church. And that's important. So if it's just the minister... Ministers are not members of local churches, but if there's no elder, then there's a problem according to the way that we believe church government should be, according to Scripture. And so, yes, Tim.
I just wanted to say, in the middle of the two, this discussion, while augmentation always encourages a second elder, is to break a vote, so you can't be the pastor can vote, the elder can vote. If you have vote in the middle, that's why you want your numbers typically to be on the odd side of things. That is the wisdom of that. You can't have a frozen session where you have it directly split down the middle. So
yeah.
That's what in the Presbytery of the Midwest, if we get back to our church, we had a local elder, myself, and then we broadly augmented. We had another church an elder brought with us, so that exact situation would occur.
Very good. Yeah.
it might be worth adding that that nearly happened here last year. But we were able to ordain a guy just before Dave Stevens left, and we timed that. I mean, I think it was his last Sunday. We timed it just in time. But but I found out we didn't have to do it. It was not a requirement. It could have just been Matt and I. Right. But that it would have been the recommendation, as Tim is saying, of the presbytery, that we have a third guy on the session in order to not just have two guys potentially disagreeing. That's not typically what happens, but it could happen. So, and we had even identified a man to augment the session. But ideally, scripturally, you choose elders from among you. Mm-hmm. So we were able to seal that deal just in time.
Right. Right, and it's a good thing for the church to avoid that kind of deadlock, or even the potential for it, where, you know, there can be disagreements where the work can't go on, the work of the church can't proceed. That's not a good thing. That's why I think it's the form of government, but our standards where it talks about augmenting the session, where that provision is, that's why it exists, to help the local church in its work, and the language it uses is when the session becomes so small as to not be able to effectively do its work, then it can be augmented with permission of the local church. Yeah, Tim.
Yeah, I was going to say, and that augmented elder should find time at least once a month to be in that church morning and evening if he can. So the idea is the augmented elder is there interacting, and typically you want that elder as close as possible geographically. To perform, it's the wisest form. So he's getting to know the people, he's representing them, that's part of the issue, right? If you have a purely augmented elder who's far off, doesn't know the people, you know, he can be active in terms of wisdom, but you also want to represent the congregation at large.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, again, it's that the idea of not having, you know, you could think of it as foreign elders. I mean, we're all elders of the church, but scripturally, you know, Paul went around appointing elders in every city and commanded or instructed Timothy to do the same. It's elders of a local body is the scriptural model, and it's one of the benefits when a church moves from being a mission or a plant to particularize. One of the great things about that is that it's now at a point where it is ready and able and healthy enough and with enough leadership to govern itself, to have ruling elders elected and ordained from among the members to rule that church. So we're not, it's not like an Episcopal model or something like that where there's these boards of bishops that oversee and decide everything. I think it's the Episcopals that do that. It's the local body. So it's a significant thing. It's an important thing. But the most important thing is the work of the gospel and the work of the church continuing, that there not be these administrative things that just gum up the work, so to speak, or create deadlock on a session. And it's, yeah, Dan.
Will you, I didn't mean to interrupt your train of thought there, but will you comment a little bit on the Book of Discipline changes that were voted on?
Yes, that we had two. Thank you for reminding me of that. We had two, really it was kind of one, but it was two. Amendments to the Book of Discipline that last year at General Assembly, they considered these amendments and approved them to be voted on by the presbyteries. And in order for a change to our governing standards, the Book of Church Order, the form of government, or the Book of Discipline, I guess the Book of Church Order encompasses all of that, the form of government and the Book of Discipline and the Directory of Public Worship. For any change to those standards, it has to be approved by the General Assembly first to be voted on by the presbyteries. It has to pass that by two-thirds of the presbyteries, and then it goes back to the General Assembly to be voted on again. And if that happens, then it would be effective. The change would be effective. So the two changes, I don't have the, actually maybe I do have the language. Or I can just summarize it. I think I have it. Yeah, I do. So the changes were in the, it's called a statute of limitations. How long after an offense can a charge be brought? And the language right now, let's see. Well, I don't have it exactly, but I can just summarize it. The current provision says that no charge shall be admitted or received if it's filed more than 2 years after the commission of the alleged offense, unless it appears that, I think it's
unavoidable
impediments have prevented an earlier filing. And so that language, unavoidable impediments, is a very high bar, and it has caused some to struggle over that. What does that mean? And does that let a session just, you know, avoid everything? It has to be so impossible to prevent a charge that the session could just escape anything and dismiss everything. You know, that being kind of a cynical view of it, but also for a session laboring in good faith, saying, you know, our provision says unavoidable impediments. And it looks like this circumstance doesn't rise to that level of unavoidable impediments, and it should have been brought sooner. That's caused some difficulty. So the two amendments that were suggested and approved by the General Assembly, the first one would change the words unavoidable impediments to circumstances, which is very, very, a much, much lower bar. If circumstances have prevented the earlier filing, is a much lower bar. And then to try to kind of keep some teeth to it, I suppose is a way to put it, they suggested adding a list of example circumstances that might be judged, okay. That if it meets one of these circumstances, then it's okay if the charge is filed afterwards. So some of them have to do with things like difficulty. The need of more time for the offended party to report the alleged offense due to difficulty or inability because of age, disability, the nature of the offense, other limiting factors. So things that might be hard to realize, you know, what this was an offense. I didn't realize, it took me a while, things like that. You can think of certain circumstances that might arise like that. And so those were brought to us in two separate amendments. And the Presbytery voted both of them down pretty overwhelmingly. And I can't speak to everybody's reasons for why they voted that way, but I mean, I'll just tell you that my thought is that that's just a very, very loose and low bar. Enlisting a set of example circumstances doesn't change the fact that it says circumstances have prevented the earlier filing of the charge. So the purpose of that is to make sure, you know, that church discipline, this is a much bigger conversation, but church discipline has a purpose behind it of primarily trying to reclaim offending parties. So if someone sins, we want to reclaim that person and explain to them, show them their sin and say, you need to repent. That's the purpose of this, to bring them back, but also to vindicate the honor of Christ. And also if an offender, if an obstinate a sin goes unrepented for a long time and someone is obstinate in their sin, that's a detriment to the church. Scripture talks about it as a leaven that can infect the whole lump. And so it's not good for that to go on. And so there's a reason why the Book of Discipline says that a charge needs to be brought within 2 years, really, if at all possible. Because going on too long is not good for the sinner, and it's not good for the church. And so if we lower that bar too much, we are risking doing damage to the church. That's kind of my perspective on it. And so I voted against those amendments. I don't know where it stands with other presbyteries, but... Okay, so not enough presbyteries approved it, or maybe we could say enough presbyteries disapproved it, that it won't be approved at the next General Assembly. Linda, were you going to?
I know discipline is on the church level, but does the presbytery deal with any kind of discipline or complaints? And if so, what kind of things are brought before the presbytery?
Yeah, we don't have a whole lot of time to go into that. But if a decision is made, just briefly, if a matter of discipline is handled at the local level, a church member has a right, the accused, has a right to appeal. And so they can appeal to the presbytery and say, we believe that the local session got it wrong. And they can make their case. Their rights are protected there. Also, if some kind of administrative decision is made, somebody could bring a complaint to the session, or even to the presbytery. If it's a decision of the presbytery, someone could complain if it's an administrative thing, not something of discipline. And if that decision is not favorable, they could appeal the decision on that complaint as well. So the presbytery handles things that are above the session level or that are appealed from the session level. And same with the General Assembly. The General Assembly handles certain things, but then can handle appeals from the presbytery. So that's kind of a brief answer to that. So that was an important thing that was handled, and we're just about out of time. Closing thoughts, a few closing things real quick. Pastor Sharp was once again commissioned by the presbytery to be a commissioner to General Assembly, so he'll be going next month to Seattle. Very excited about a trip all the way up to Seattle for General Assembly next month. So that's exciting. That's something you can be praying for him for, and I would ask you to be praying for him as he prepares. I was going to ask him whether there's any preview of significant things that are going to be handled. I don't know if you want to do that or whether we don't have time, but that's maybe you can let us know. Okay,
that's good. I will know, but I don't know yet.
Yeah, I guess usually they send things out ahead of time once some of the docket is set on things that will be handled. But he'll be going there. So as a commissioner from our presbytery, but in a way representing our church and watching over our church, even in that role and that responsibility, watching over the presbytery, and joining with the other men doing that work in the denomination. So we're praying for him. But also some closing thoughts. I was challenged to think in hopeful, positive ways about the work of the church and what God is doing through his church. Again, as I talked about at the beginning, Christ has promised to be with his church. And we see through the book of Acts, and we see the promises of God that attach to the gospel itself. He has given the gospel ministry to his church. And so to the extent his church is engaged in the gospel ministry, he promises to preserve that and to bless that. And that's a hopeful thing. We should and can have so much joy and hopeful expectation in the work of the church that's going on, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of mistakes that are made by men in their weakness. Christ is at work. And that's a wonderful thing. And we should be looking forward to what he might do in our local church, in our city, in Tallahassee, whether there might be a church plant in the future from this church, also in the regional church, the Presbytery of the South, but also in our denomination, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There's much work to do, but much to pray for, much to be hopeful for, because we know that the gospel will be victorious. The gospel will continue to advance. So we would ask that you all would join in praying for that. Again, we thank you for helping that work go on in your hospitality and work to host the presbytery last month. And I'll just close by expressing my gratitude and my thanks to you all, but especially to God for the work that he is doing that is so encouraging. Even in the midst of many storms, many difficulties, many trials that we all experience in our daily lives, but also in our broader lives, in the church, in culture, in all kinds of things. We have much to look forward to and much work to do. So I will pray and we will move next door and do that work in a special way in corporate worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your church again. We expressed it as we began this conversation, but we expressed it again. Let us never forget it, that you have given us your church, you've given us officers, you've given us gifts for our good, for our building up. We pray that you would accomplish all your will through this church, through Calvary OPC, through the Presbytery of the South, and also through our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that you would sustain and preserve ministers and their families, that you would raise up men as elders and preachers of your word, and that you would sustain them, that you would equip them for the work. You would give them all boldness in the truth. That they would not fear man, and that they would obey you rather than men, where there is any conflict between. We pray that you would watch over us, bless us as we enter into corporate worship. Meet with us this day and help us to meet with you by faith. And all of this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.